Father Theophan and I were discussing what weekend to have our retreat on, and I proposed this Saturday, the Saturday in the fifth week of Lent, because this is the Saturday of the Akathist hymn, the Saturday dedicated to the Mother of God, and tomorrow is the Sunday of St. Mary of Egypt, the fifth Sunday in Lent. Actually, today, April 1st, is the fixed calendar feast of St. Mary of Egypt. This is the day of her repose. And I wanted to give a retreat talk that brings together these two Marys, St. Mary of Egypt and St. Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of God. And this weekend in Lent, where we find these two Marys, is a kind of turning point in the Great Fast. Up until this point, the past 5 weeks, the Lenten fast has been, in its hymnography and its prayers and scripture readings, has really been focusing on our need for repentance, our need for healing, for God's forgiveness, our need for inner spiritual transformation. But now, going into the next 2 weeks, we're shifting our focus. The sixth week of Lent that begins tomorrow really focuses on Lazarus, who gets sick and who dies, and whom the Lord will go to raise from the dead, which we'll celebrate next Saturday. And that is, of course, a prelude to Holy Week, the Lord's own journey to death and resurrection. And we know that when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, that was one of the final, sort of the last straw that broke the camel's back, that incited the Lord's enemies to plot his arrest and his death. And so in the coming weeks, we're really focusing on the Lord's passion, his cross. In other words, the suffering that he endured in order that we might have the healing and the forgiveness and the repentance that we have been asking for these last several weeks during Lent. And at the threshold, at the turning point of the Lenten fast that I've been describing, we encounter the Mother of God, St. Mary, the ever-Virgin. We sang her Akathist hymn this morning, not just because it was a good way to begin the day, which it is, but because this Saturday is called the Saturday of the Akathist hymn. And it is a time that's specially set apart in Lent to focus on the Mother of God and her work in the incarnation of Christ, that she gave birth to the Lord. Because that incarnation, that our Lord took flesh from her, that is, of course, the necessary precondition for him going to the cross. He goes to the cross as the Son of God incarnate, as God and man. And we also encounter this weekend St. Mary of Egypt. Did you at the parish read her life on Wednesday night or Thursday night? In connection with the service of the great canon of St. Andrew of Crete, in the fifth week of Lent, we read the life of St. Mary of Egypt. And it's a beautiful life. And the Mother of God is very much present in that life, which I'll discuss a bit later. I guess I'd like to know how many of you are sort of familiar with the life of St. Mary of Egypt. Raise your hand. Okay. Well, I think all of you, almost all of you. That's good. So I'll just give a brief summary of her life then, for anyone who might have forgotten or those listening beaming across the world, I guess. We have to take account of people that aren't here. St. Mary of Egypt was, I believe, a 6th century saint, around the 500s. And she grew up, and at a young age, in her early teen years, she gave her life over to prostitution, to harlotry. And she describes her life as one in which she didn't even do it just for the money. She would do it for free. She was so given over to these passions. Licentiousness, promiscuity, all of these things. And she did things which, in that life, which she would not even say out loud when she was recounting her life. And after 17 years of living in that kind of lifestyle, she was in Egypt, and she found that there was a ship, going to Jerusalem with pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, who wanted to go to Jerusalem in order to be present in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, which we celebrate on September 14th. And they had the true cross in Jerusalem at that time, which was discovered by St. Helen, the mother of St. Constantine the Great, a few centuries previous. And so she was going to be in Jerusalem at this great feast. But, you know, she wasn't a dedicated Christian, obviously. But she went as a curiosity. And she also went because she could get the ride on the ship for free, because she would give her body over to the ship's crew. And that's how she paid her way to Jerusalem. And so she arrives in Jerusalem, and she wants to go just sort of as a spectator to see the exaltation of the cross, the ceremony where the bishop would raise up the cross for all to see. And she goes to the church, and she is unable to enter. And she thinks at first it's because the crowd doesn't let her in. The crowd is too thick. So she tries again. She sort of pushes her way into the crowd, and again, this barrier. And she does it a third time, and still she can't get in, and she doesn't understand why. There seems to be some invisible force holding her at the threshold of the church in the narthex, and she doesn't know what's happening, but this moment in her life is a transforming moment. It's a moment in which she realizes that God is present, invisibly, and she will not be able to go in to the church because her spiritual vision is blind. She has committed herself over to impurity. And it says in the gospel that the pure in heart shall see God. But her heart and her body and her eyes and her flesh were impure, and therefore she could not see. She would not be given this sight of the true and life-giving cross. And this all dawns on her in a flash. And she turns around in the narthex of the church, in the vestibule, and she sees there an icon of another woman named Mary. Saint Mary the Virgin. Saint Mary the Pure. Saint Mary the Chaste. St. Mary, the Mother of God. And there, for perhaps the first time since her childhood, she prays. And she prays for forgiveness, and she prays for repentance. She prays for all those things that we have been praying for the past several weeks during Lent. And she vows to the Mother of God that if she grants her the request of being able to enter into this church to see the exaltation of the cross, that she will give her life over to repentance. She will change her life. And the invisible barrier is taken away, and she enters the church, and she sees this great relic of the true cross. She sees with her eyes, and it's like when St. Paul beheld with his eyes and the scales were taken away. The scales of blindness were taken away from her spiritual eyes. And she began to see in reality what her life had been. And it was a terrible sight for her to behold when she saw truly what she had made of her life up to this point. And the rest of her life is one of deep, deep repentance. And she goes into the desert, she goes to Egypt, back to Egypt, but not to the city. She goes to the desert, and she lives alone for the rest of her life. And the first many, many, many years, in fact, 17 years, equal to the number of the time of her prostitution, the first 17 years in the desert were times of great, great struggle and temptation for her. We'll talk about that a bit more later. But finally, she comes to a period of peace in her life. And that's where she meets the elder Zosima, who brings her communion, and who tells her story and writes down her life. And the elder Zosima eventually buries her when she dies. It's a beautiful life. I'm glad that so many of you know the life and that it was read in church here this week. It is an icon of repentance. And I entitled this presentation, St. Mary the Ever Virgin and St. Mary the Harlot, as models of salvation. But I'm going to speak about these two Marys and what they tell us about salvation. I'm going to speak about them under the heading, under the theme of Bride of the Kingdom. We sang the Akathist hymn just now, and the refrain that we ended each ekos with was, "Rejoice, O Bride Unwedded." And that's a very ancient epithet for the Mother of God. The unwedded, because she was virgin. Bride, because she was the bride of God. And in the Kontakion of St. Mary St. Mary of Egypt, which we will sing tomorrow at liturgy, the Kontakion to her ends, "For thou art a bride of the kingdom." And so with these two Marys, we are introduced to nuptial themes, wedding themes, wedding imagery. And I'm going to introduce us or remind us of many wedding themes in the scriptures. The life of Christ cast according to nuptial themes of bridegroom and bride. And when we do this, I think we'll see that a lot of these images and themes in the scriptures and in the church's tradition, they form a kind of kaleidoscope of imagery. Many different levels, many different ways of interpreting and understanding. And so sometimes what I'm talking about won't all be neat and orderly. But if you think of it as a kaleidoscope, that in just the way that the pieces shift around and move together, they make something very beautiful. I think that you'll see the great light and beauty of this theme. And it's a theme that will be presented to us a lot during Holy Week, when we have the bridegroom matins, the bridegroom services, the matins of Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, where we sing the hymn about the bridal chamber. This is the ex apostolarian for those first days of Holy Week. It's also sung for the matins of Holy Thursday. The hymn is a short hymn, but a beautiful and well-beloved hymn in the church. "Thy bridal chamber I see adorned, O my Savior, and I have no wedding garment that I may enter there. O giver of light, make radiant the vesture of my soul, and save me. Thy bridal chamber I see adorned." What is a bridal chamber? It's a word that, or a phrase that we encounter several times in the scriptures. And historically, at the time of our Lord and in the culture of that era, weddings were very big events. Weddings are still big events in our day. But in our Lord's time, weddings would last for almost a week long, a week of feasting. And the bridal chamber was the place where the feast happened. It was the place of feasting. The feast based upon the joy of the union of bridegroom and bride. And the scriptures speak so much of this feast. They speak of, firstly, the theme of the bridal chamber is applied especially in our hymnography around the time of Pascha to the tomb itself, the tomb that our Lord emerged from, that he with his resurrected body. At Pascha, which is just 2 weeks away, we will sing in the Paschal Sekira, the set of hymns that we begin with, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." We'll sing that Christ is coming forth from the tomb as from a bridal chamber. And we'll sing, "Rejoice, O Jerusalem, seeing Christ the King who comes forth from the tomb like a bridegroom in procession." And so we have this image of the resurrection as a bridal chamber, the resurrection as a marriage feast in which the full union of God and man is made manifest, is revealed, and glorified. But more fundamentally, the scriptures themselves speak especially about the kingdom of God as a wedding feast. The life of the age to come, the life of the resurrection, not only Christ's resurrection, but all the resurrection of all of us, the general resurrection, as a wedding feast. And we find this theme especially in the book of Revelation, where it refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll read to you a bit from chapter 19 of Revelation. The Apostle John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This marriage supper of the Lamb. In the scriptures, marriage is the archetypal image, the most preferred way of describing the union of God with his people. Two chapters later in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, St. John continues, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" What a great scene that St. John beheld in the book of Revelation. the New Jerusalem adorned as a bride for her husband. God dwelling with his people. God making his tabernacle among men. God with us, as the prophet Isaiah said. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the marriage of God with his people. The bridegroom with his bride. And even more, God not just with his people, but God united to human nature. God and man united together in one single person, the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who has taken on human flesh, united himself inseparably to our nature. This union, this ineffable union that we sang so much about today in the Akathist hymn. It is a marriage of Creator and his creation, a marriage of the eternal, uncreated God with his creatures, especially with the nature of man. For us, what this means is that we can describe salvation, which is our goal as Christians, we can describe salvation as being present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. St. John said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We hope to receive this invitation. We hope to enter into the bridal chamber, there to feast with Christ forever. And not only to feast with him, but to feast on him, that he may be our feast, our nourishment. But in this ex apostolarian that I read from the Bridegroom Matins, it says, "I have no wedding garment that I may enter." This is an enigmatic phrase. I have no wedding garment. There is an important theme throughout Holy Week and throughout Lent, really, which unlocks for us many of the enigmatic phrases of the hymnography of Great Lent, the hymns that we find in the book of the Triodion. And that is that we remember that baptism is the goal of Lent. That Lent and Holy Week are really the final stages of preparation for those who will be baptized and chrismated, those who will be receiving the gifts of initiation into the Church of Christ. That's really the historical origin of Lent, and that is the key to so much understanding of what Lent and Pascha are all about. And one of the aspects of baptism in the Orthodox Church is that you receive a baptismal robe when you're baptized. You're given a white garment. And that garment is a symbol of the radiance, of the enlightenment, of the grace that you have received through the baptismal waters. It's a garment that is worn by the newly baptized for a whole week, for 8 days after his baptism. And that's actually why we call the week after Pascha Bright Week. It was called in Latin the Feast in White, in Albis, in white, because the newly baptized would wear their garments for that entire week as an extended celebration of Pascha, as an extended celebration of their new life in Christ. When the ex-apostolarian says, "Make radiant the vesture of my soul and save me," this is a prayer, especially of those who are about to be baptized later on in Holy Week, at Pascha, at Holy Saturday. And baptism is couched in this nuptial theme because baptism and chrismation are the doors that lead to the bridal chamber of the Eucharist. The divine liturgy, which we participate in so frequently, when we stand before the altar of God in this church, the divine liturgy is itself a participation in that marriage supper of the Lamb that we read of in the book of Revelation. And where I said just a moment ago, we will feed not only with Christ, we will feast not only with him, but we will feast upon him. He will be our food. And that is already true in the Eucharist, where he gives us his body and his blood to eat and drink, so that we may have life and have it abundantly. This is what baptism and chrismation lead to. They lead to this nuptial chamber, this bridal chamber, this marriage feast. And we could add, though, that the marriage garment, the wedding garment, that it says that in the Ex Apostolarian, I have no wedding garment. There is a meaning in this hymn for us as well, even if we are already baptized and chrismated, even if we are already members of the church, even if we have feasted sumptuously upon our Lord's holy gifts many, many times. Because the life of repentance does not end at baptism. It can't. We are baptized and all of our sins are washed away, but we fall again. And we fall repeatedly. And so the time for repentance is the time of our entire lives. And so not only is this garment, this wedding garment mentioned in the hymn, not only is it the garment of baptism, the white garment of illumination, but it is also the garment of repentance. And that is the usual interpretation given to this garment that's mentioned in one of our Lord's parables, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, in chapter 22, which is a very important text when we discuss the bridal chamber and the marriage feast in Scripture. I'm sure you know the story, but to remind you, our Lord tells this parable. He says there was a great king whose son was to get married. And the king wanted to, of course, have a great feast to celebrate the marriage of his son to his new bride. This already, our ears should be perking up when we hear our Lord telling a parable about a king and his son. We should already be thinking something about God the Father and his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he plans the wedding feast and he issues invitations. And there are negative responses to the invitation. Many people simply say they cannot come. They make excuses. This is in St. Luke's version of the parable, in St. Luke's Gospel. They make excuses. I have a yoke of oxen and I have to go inspect them. I've just bought a new field. I have to go take a look at it. I've just got married, interestingly, and I have to go attend to my bride. I pray, have me excused. And the king is angry because these people, so many of them, have spurned his hospitality. They have rejected his generosity, which is not something you want to do with a king. And he tells his servants to go and invite people almost at random. Invite everyone. Go into the highways and the byways. Invite everyone into the feast because my feast must be full, he says. And so they invite all these people and they come. They accept the invitation. And finally, the day of the feast arrives and the king enters into the bridal chamber, the marriage feast, and he finds there one of the guests who does not have a wedding garment. And we have this enigmatic expression again. What is this wedding garment? It was a custom in those days that everybody that came to a wedding feast had wore a special robe, wore a festive robe, and that this was a symbol of the joy and the delight and the festivity. And you couldn't just go wearing your ordinary clothes. It would sort of be like showing up at a wedding in shorts and a t-shirt. You wouldn't dress that way and go to a wedding reception. And to do so would be a great offense to your host. It's analogous to that. And the king is angry. This king finds this man not dressed properly, and he has him thrown out. He says, "Cast the man out. Friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? Why are you even here?" And they cast him out. We've already discussed this wedding garment as understood allegorically as the garment of baptism, the grace received in baptism. But it is also, and for us especially, to be understood as the grace of repentance, the garment of repentance. That disposition of humility, that recognition of our sins, and our desire to repent, our desire to ask forgiveness and to change our lives. This is that grace that opens up for us once again the door to the Holy Eucharist, the door to Holy Communion. Because without repentance, even if we come to the Divine Liturgy, and even if we approach and receive Holy Communion, we do not receive grace. In fact, we receive condemnation. To approach the chalice at Divine Liturgy without repentance, while holding on to our sins, while refusing to acknowledge that our deepest loved passions are indeed sinful. St. Paul tells us that receiving communion in such a state is actually unto condemnation and unto spiritual sickness and death. This brings us to St. Mary of Egypt. When she stood at the threshold of the church, and that invisible barrier prevented her from entering to see the true cross, it was as if she had been cast out of the bridal chamber. She was not allowed into the marriage feast, that marriage that was consummated upon the cross for us. That marriage, that cross where our Lord gave himself up for his bride. She was not permitted to lay her eyes upon it. Why? Because St. Mary, at that point in her life, did not have the garment of repentance. Rather, she was clothed in filthy rags, rags that stank of her abominable sins, rags that were stained with impurity. And she could not enter in such a state. God preventing her from entering the church at that point, that act of God was an act of love for Mary. And we have to realize that. When he did not let her in, it was not because he was disgusted by her and he couldn't stand the sight of her. It was rather because he saw her true beauty. He saw what she was meant to be, and he saw how far she was from this vocation. And he needed her to repent. He needed her to change her life so that she could indeed be transformed from the ugly state that she had made of herself into the beautiful bride with that would rejoice in Christ's kingdom. And the Lord in his providence knew that there was still some part of Mary's heart that would respond to this barrier. And that's exactly what happened. Because she turned to the icon of the Mother of God in that moment, and that was the beginning of her repentance. That was the beginning of her transformation. The Lord, in acting, in preventing her from entering the church, seems to act in an almost harsh way. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that we should ever prevent someone from entering the church. Although there are times when a priest may have to prevent someone from receiving communion, which is a great responsibility and a great challenge. But that's the priest's job sometimes, in very specific circumstances. I'm not suggesting that we should ever prevent somebody from entering a church and somehow expect that that's going to bring about the person's repentance. In 99% of the cases, it won't. It would probably make most people even harder, even more hardened and attached to their sins. But the Lord, in his providence, in his omniscience, in his knowing everything, he knew how Mary would respond in that instant. He knew that by setting up this miracle, she would come to repentance. And so he acted that way out of love for her, out of concern for her salvation. And I'm going to speak more about how that played out in the second lecture this afternoon. But I think I'll stop there for this first part. And we can have some time now, I think maybe about a half hour, for conversation, for questions, for comments. And if you want me to expand on anything further that I said or anything of that sort.